Good evening, church. You got to speak a little louder tonight. Good to see everyone out tonight. I hope that you have a Bible. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I trust that you brought a Bible with you tonight. If not, there's one in the pew. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the interactive outline. It's tonight we're speaking on the subject, blessed to bless. Blessed to bless. I don't see it. I don't have the clicker. And the clicker makes the magic happen. All right. Blessed to bless. Glad that you're here. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Let's jump in. I want to ask you a question. If what you believed wasn't true, would you want to know? If you were mistaken in your beliefs about God or Scripture or religion, would you want someone to tell you? See, one of the things that makes Jesus' teaching and preaching so fresh, even startling, is that he didn't ask people that question. He just told them. He just told them that things that they had been taught, perhaps some of the cherished beliefs or the traditions that they had been handed by their religious leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The Sadducees, that these things just weren't so. A great example of this is in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. As you turn there in your Bible, you will discover that six times Jesus identifies some common doctrine or an understanding that the people have been taught by the religious leaders only to correct them. He is implicitly telling them over and over again what you've been taught is it quite so? Oh, man. Are you my friend? Or are you my enemy? What's that? Hey, your wife gave it to me? All right. Okay, there it was. Very good. Very good. So you are my friend. I knew you were. I knew you were. Hey, if you're reading Matthew chapter 5, you're going to see that Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say, you've heard it said, but I say, six times. What had got the people in that situation? Well, the people's teachers were not righteous. They looked righteous, but they weren't. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he let the people know, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those were the religious teachers. In Matthew 6, verses 2 and 5, he calls out their teachers again as being hypocrites. They like to be treated as these religious leaders. They like the best seats. They like to lead the long prayers because people say, my, what a nice prayer you led. But it's all a show. And then in the case of our text tonight, Matthew 5, verse 43, here's a situation where the people's teachers were presumptuous, teaching something God never said. Namely, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Look at Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Lord tells us that the Father loves us so we can love others, not hate them. That we are blessed so we can bless others, not curse them. We are blessed to bless. Now, throughout the New Testament, Christians are taught to love. We're taught to love God. That's the first commandment. Love your spouse. Husbands, love your wives. The older sisters are teaching the younger women how to love their husbands. You need to bless your own family. You'd be worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your own, your children, the widows. You need to love the brethren. Love your neighbor. Bless the poor and needy. In fact, if you're stolen, don't steal anymore, but work with your hands so that you have something to give to him who is in need. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. You look at all that, and you know what? I bet we are all good with that. In fact, I'm sure over 95% of the world's religions would agree with all of that. In fact, the Old Testament certainly does. It's all true. But it doesn't distinguish Christianity from the Old Testament or even most false religions, all this teaching about love. It's not until Jesus goes a step farther, which separates Christianity, that he declares an ethic that must be divine because it runs contrary to our intuitions and our inclinations. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. We are blessed to bless our enemies. Now, maybe we've heard this for so long that it no longer shocks us. But it is shocking. There is a God who loves his enemies. There is a God who teaches his people to love their enemies as well. Love your enemies. Bless the persecutors. Who does that? But it is this love of Christ that has persuaded so many people in this world. People from other religions, even people from a religion like Islam, to come to Christianity. I want to share with you the words of a fellow who goes by the name of Sam Solomon now. That's not the name that he was born in. He lived in a Muslim country. He was raised in a Muslim household. He had a Muslim name. He was a Muslim. But today he serves as an apologist for the Bible. What brought him around? In the book Beyond Opinion, he writes, quote, "Muslims are drawn to the love of Christ, and this is a big responsibility as well as a blessing. When I read the New Testament, what amazed and astounded me the most was the teaching on love. Not only towards one kin and kindred, but even toward one's enemies. It was so different from my training in Islam that it actually made me angry that someone could suggest something so obviously impossible. But as I continued reading, the reality of it entered my heart and changed my life. What's obviously impossible? To love your enemies. How could there be a God who does this? How could there be a God who teaches this? And it changed his heart. Maybe it doesn't shock us, but I'll tell you, it shocks other people. Perhaps we've just heard it so long. It's not just the unconverted who need to learn and see that Christians are love to love and bless to bless their enemies. No, it is the church that must see it, that we are blessed to bless. Maybe it doesn't prick our hearts anymore or prick our conscience that I'm supposed to love people who are unloving towards me. But it should trouble us. How are we doing at this? Once there was a church-going man who had heard a sermon about love your enemies. He found the preacher afterwards and he told him, either these words are not Christ's or I am not a Christian. And here's what I want you to appreciate, that it had finally penetrated his heart that Christian love is different from common love, from intuitive love, from the love that we're taught pretty well everywhere else. And as we talk through Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 together, I want us to understand why we're blessed, why we're not blessed, so that we can be a blessing to others and be like our Father who is in heaven. Let's go to the notes together tonight. And the first thing I want to point out from Matthew 5 and verses 43 and 44 is that you are not blessed in order to hate enemies. That's not why God blesses you. As we go back to our text in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What is Jesus doing? Well, you've heard this. And so here he goes to contradict popular teachings of the rabbis. You ought to know, there is no Old Testament scripture that says, hate your enemies. No, quite the opposite. If you were to read Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, you would see that God's people were instructed, if you come across your enemy and he's struggling with an animal, he's in some type of difficulty, help your enemy. Help him with his animal. Help him along. Do good to an enemy. So where would people get the notion, or even popularity hear or believe, love your neighbor, hate your enemy? Well, I want to share with you a quotation from the Midrash. This was the rabbi's commentary on Leviticus 19 and verse 18 is what I'm going to share with you. Now, this collection of commentary on the Old Testament was written probably around 200, but most people think, well, this has been taught orally even before that time. So if what was being taught in the first century is what they wrote down in the second century, this all makes a lot of sense. Here's what the Midrash says. Here's what the rabbi's commentary was on Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Quote, "You shall not take revenge, and you shall not bear a grudge against the children of your people." Now notice this, I underlined it so you'd see it. You may take revenge of and bear a grudge against others. That's idolaters, or understood to be Gentiles. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Rabbi Akiva said, this is an all-embracing principle in the Torah. Now look how they break Leviticus 19 verse 18 in half. And you've heard this said about who you shouldn't have a grudge against or take revenge against, but you may take revenge and bear a grudge against others. Now, I appreciate Jesus doesn't use the words about, you know, take revenge or bear a grudge, but I think that's all captured in the statement, hate. Do you go with me on that? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the rabbi's notion that your neighbor is only one close to you, or at least one related to you, so your neighbor is a Jew. But you can take vengeance out on people who are not Jews. You can hold grudges against Gentiles and idolaters and perhaps even tax collectors who are traitors to the Jews. Jesus could not be clearer in his correction of this teaching. Love for neighbors extends even to those who are enemies. In fact, even to the persecutors. I want you to appreciate what the rabbis had done. They had taken the scripture, the teaching of God, and they had made it absolutely worldly. They had taken the word of God, which came from above, and put an interpretation on it, which is clearly of men. They had said anger, grudges, revenge, hate, that's acceptable towards some people if they are your enemies. That's the way you treat enemies. That's never what God taught. Hate and rage are worldly. This is of the world. And I think it's ironic because by singling out love for Jews alone so that the rabbis could differentiate themselves from idolaters, from the pagans, these Pharisees, these rabbis, right, they say you can carry a grudge, take revenge in the way of the world. But all they had done is they had made themselves just like the pagans and the idolaters and people who don't know God. Because they're saying it's okay to act like that towards some people. It'd be all right to feed that hatred in your heart, stoke the rage and grudge, because it's only going to lead to greater evil, isn't it? It's only going to lead to greater wickedness, doesn't it? I'll tell you, brethren, that is the way of Cain. It is the way of the world. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, 1 John chapter 3 and verses number 11 and 12, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Cain just fumes over Abel, who's a righteous man, until anger engulfs him. He's warned about it by God. Sin is crouching at the door. And he takes his brother out to the field and rises up against his brother. He kills his brother. This is feeding hate. This is rage. This is the way of the world. And God's blessing does not allow you to hate anyone. God's blessing does not allow you to take your own vengeance. God does not bless you for hating someone. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have carried many grudges. You have taken your own vengeance and now enter into my reward." That's not marks of holiness. That's not marks of wholesome hearts of his people. He doesn't bless it. He forbids it. 1 John 3, verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." No, God does not bless you in order for you to repay your grudges or take your own revenge. Instead, I'll tell you an example that we should hold up and cherish in this discussion. It's the example of King David. King David is anointed king by the prophet Samuel. Saul, after a meteoric rise to popularity, the reigning king Saul is so envious of David and angry at David, he hunts him. And you may remember what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 24. First part of that chapter, but it's highlighted in verses 6 and 10 particularly that Saul goes into a cave, and it's a cave where David and his men are hiding out. And David's men begin to whisper to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Take his life. Take your revenge. And David would not. He said, I must not lay my hand against the Lord's anointed. This is still God's man. This is still God's king. And it would be wrong to kill God's king. It would be wrong to take my own revenge. So he cuts off a piece of his garment, Saul's garment. Saul goes back out. He holds it up. Makes it very clear, I could have, but I didn't. And he trusted the Lord to take the revenge. You are not blessed in order to hate enemies. David's called the man after God's own heart. And in this case, David truly loves an enemy. Go on with me in Matthew chapter 5 and notice with me secondly that you are not blessed merely to reciprocate love. That you and I are not blessed merely to reciprocate love. What do you mean reciprocate? Love the people that love you. Pay people back, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? This is how the people of the world live. This is how they love. It's easy to love people that love you. It's easy to love back. Not God's children. In fact, reciprocal love makes us like the enemies. What's Jesus teaching us? To love our enemies. He asked the question, what do you do more than others? Verse 47. You see, reciprocal love is the wrong standard. Trying to match somebody else, trying to pay back someone else. And we often fall prey to measuring ourselves against the wrong standard, don't we? Well, I mean, I know that I love people better than other people because I have more people into my house. And I count on the number of times they've been in my house, and I count on the number of times they've had me into their house, and there's the standard. We find all different ways to kind of bank some self-righteous points in our own accounts, right? We'll find something else to think, make ourselves better about than someone else, and maybe even someone else in the church. That's the way of the world. How good we think someone else is loving us really has nothing to do with how we ought to love them. Because the standard's God. That's the standard. We need to measure ourselves not by others, but by the Father. And I will tell you that our dealings with our enemies make it known if and to what degree we are like our Father. Don't be like the world around you. Be like your Father. Reciprocal love is selfish. It makes us like the enemies. That's how the world loves. But we are taught to love our enemies. That's going to make us like Christ. That's going to make us like our Father in heaven. So let's talk about what that looks like. Number three, you are blessed to bless. You are loved to love your enemies. I go back in this text to verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In fact, if we do this, look what we get. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Blessing enemies, blessing persecutors. Now, that's divine. That's the way of God. That's what he does to a world that has chosen sin over and against him and antagonism to him. And the sun still rises. And the rain still comes. He blesses. It's divine. And we see it especially for his work and his plan of salvation in sending Jesus to die and to save those who would know his grace, who would respond to his gospel message in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means he loved his enemies. He loves his enemies. And while the Bible records necessary temporal judgment, the Old Testament is full of those. God's plan to vanquish his enemies was to make him his friends. That's the wonder of the gospel. How will he conquer aliens? He'll make them citizens of his kingdom through the gospel. How will he conquer the rebels? He'll make them his friends, and he lays down his life for his friends. He'll make them his children, even part of his family. God overcomes evil with good. He loves his enemies. And it's what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the great example of Christ in loving enemies and blessing those who revile and persecute is held up for all his people to follow. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. The Christians are told, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus prayed as they crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I tell you, he loved his enemies. He laid down his life on behalf of his enemies, on behalf of sinners. Love your enemies. And so it's with perfect credibility and integrity he teaches us, love your enemies, bless the persecutors. Love your enemies. Can we talk about this practically for a few moments? And the lesson will be yours. I love this quote from Francis Bacon. I put it in your notes. In taking revenge, a man is but even with his enemy. But in passing it over, he is superior. Love your enemies. When I think about love, it is this Greek word agape here in Matthew chapter 5, which not every time the word is used does it mean the unconditional, unmerited good favor. But I think it does in Matthew 5. And certainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have this wonderful picture of love. This definition by the Holy Spirit of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long. Now let me stop right there. If I'm supposed to love my enemy, then I need to suffer long with people who, they're not suffering me very long. And is kind. I'm supposed to be kind to people that are being unkind to me. And love does not envy. And love does not parade itself. And is not puffed up. And I'm supposed to be humble and happy for other people who they're green with envy over me. They're hating whatever I got right now. And I'm picking up on that. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. I'm supposed to be that way to people who are being very rude to me. And reviling me. And speaking evil against me. Is not provoked, thinks no evil. Wow, it's hard not to think a little bit of evil about our enemies, isn't it? Well, it's quiet in here again, so I don't know, maybe. It is hard. But I'm supposed to love my enemies. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I'm not even supposed to. And man, if I love them, I don't want to take joy in the fact that they're having hardships and difficulties. I'm supposed to take joy in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'm not supposed to fail people who will go out of their way to harm me. Who they're failing me, they're working against me, but I don't fail them because I love my enemy. We are to love, to bless our enemies. And I'll tell you why we can do it. We can do it because God loves us this way. He loved us first. Love your enemies. What's that look like? Well, in Matthew 5, in the Textus Receptus, it says, bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. How many of us remember that our mouths were made for blessing God and not cursing men? You remember that? We got to remember it when we're driving. Enemies all over the road. That's what our mouths were made for blessing God, not cursing men, not cursing men who are made in the image of God. How can I bless men? How can I bless even those who are being evil and enemies to me? Well, I'll tell you one way we could, perhaps. When we think about our communication, we could dial down the vitriol in a lot of it. We could dial back the vitriol in a lot of Facebook posts. When tempers are getting really hot about political things or social things or even Bible discussions, quote unquote, we could temper down the vitriol. Because I'll tell you, I show myself that I refuse to love an enemy. A real blessing may be when I just spout off words. When I say ugly things online, I am confessing I don't know how to love an enemy. When we say wicked things online, we're just confessing I refuse to love an enemy. Sometimes a real blessing would just be holding our tongue. If all we have to say are malicious and hurtful things, I might bless you by just keeping that to myself. We bless other people by speaking truth. We bless people by sharing the gospel with others. There is a real temptation to decide that hostile people don't need to be invited to worship with me. That ugly people, people who are treating me in an ugly way, they don't need to be given an opportunity to learn the Bible. Now look, I understand that there's a time and a place for all that. A heated exchange, an argument, that's probably not the time to pop out the invitation card. But what I'm saying is we've decided that someone is an enemy in my mind. And so instead of saying, well, that means I need to love them. What do? That means I need to write them off. I don't have to ever see them again. And I don't care if I ever do. Or a fear on our part. You know, if we're evangelistic, we'll only make enemies. We don't see that blessing people is sharing the word of God with them. I'll probably just make enemies if I do that. I want to encourage you tonight, absolutely, honestly, the greatest blessing you can give another is the gospel. The greatest love that you can show for another is to tell them the gospel. And it is not loving to hold your tongue and silently allow people to perish in their sins or some false religion because you see them as an enemy or you fear making them into an enemy. We're supposed to bless those who curse you. And the people who are cursing you are the people who need the truth and the gospel the most. How else do we love our enemies? Well, again in Matthew 5 in the New King James, it says, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. It's good. You know what? It's good to give difficult people a second chance. That's a really good thing to do. A lot of times, once bitten, twice shy. We don't want to give people a second chance when we've determined they're an enemy to us or they're against us. But I'd be doing somebody good if I give them a second chance. You know, it's good to allow people to change. How often do we think, if someone's my enemy, they're always my enemy? I'm glad Ananias didn't think that. That Ananias that was a good disciple up in Damascus. Because a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus came up there, led into town blind. He'd had a rough day. And here he is blinded and he's fasting. There's praying going on for 3 days when Ananias is sent to him to preach the gospel to him. And Saul of Tarsus changed. He converts to Christianity. He's baptized that his sins be washed away. He changed. But who's going to give him a chance to change? Those disciples in Damascus. They had to give this enemy a chance to change. When it goes back to Jerusalem, those disciples in Jerusalem, they had to give an enemy the chance to change. Enemies and haters will not always be your enemies and your haters. In fact, if we'll do good to them, we may very well win them to Christ. There's a wonderful sister in Tennessee, Sister Sharon, who has a story that she likes to share with Christian ladies. And I caught the story from my wife because it's a really great story. Sister Sharon was raising four boys in Middle Tennessee, and they're all boy. Now, I don't know if you know what that expression means around here in Florida, but all boys, I don't know, rambunctious, getting into stuff, climbing all each other. You know, not mean, but they do make a lot of contact. They're all boy. That's how we describe that in Tennessee. And so she gets her boys out onto the school bus. It was, you know, the mid-80s. Nobody thought about children riding on school buses. That was a very common practice then. And so they got on a school bus. And they came home a few days and they started saying, "Mom, the bus driver hates us. Mom, the bus driver is mean to us. Mom, the bus driver is against us." Well, she said, "You know, I'll be the first to say my kids were all boy. They were a handful. But they weren't bad kids, and I really thought I'd look into this." And she did. And you know what she discovered? This bus driver really didn't like her boys. There was just something about them. She didn't like them. And so what are we going to do about this? So Sharon thought this would be a great teachable moment for the boys. And she started having periodic baking sessions with her boys. She said, "Boys, we're going to do something nice for her. We don't like her. We don't want to do anything nice for her. She doesn't like us. Boys, we're going to do something nice for her." And it wasn't like every week, but Sharon was a baker anyway. And they started going out to the bus stop with, some baked goods. And here are some cookies, and maybe in another month a loaf of her famous sourdough bread, and maybe a month after that. And as they went along, the boys thought maybe she was easing up a little bit. And then finally the day came when the oldest boy, Daniel, was getting on the bus, and the bus driver looked in and she said, "Hey,
yes,
isn't today your birthday?"
"Yes, ma'am, it is."
"Well, where's my piece of cake?"
"I'm just kidding,
And things changed after that day. And they knew. Now, I'd love to tell you. And then we had a Bible study and then we baptized her. And that's not how that story ends. Here's this story. Somebody is being purposefully difficult and hard to get along with. And are you going to choose to put up more barriers, take the fight to them, call the school board and call her supervisor and make sure her be nice to my boys? Or are you going to love an enemy?" And she chose to teach her boys, "We're going to love enemies. Do good to those who hate you." In Matthew chapter 5, in the New King James, it says, "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Put a couple of quotes in your notes there the one from Barclay is really good. "No man can pray for another man and still hate him. When he takes himself and the man whom he tempted to hate God, something happens in prayer. Something happens. We cannot go on hating another man in the presence of God. The surest way of killing bitterness is to pray for the man that we are tempted to hate." And the question you and I must answer is this: do you pray for your enemies? And if you pray for your enemies, what do you pray for your enemies? Maybe there's a temptation. We'd like to pray some imprecatory psalms about our enemies. That's the word that means those psalms that request God's judgment and swift punitive intervention upon the enemies of the psalmist. Those are great psalms to read and to try to understand. Those are the psalms that might have led some Jews to think, well, maybe we should hate enemies. But actually, those Psalms teach us that when we want justice and when we want revenge, we confess it to God. We confess it to God in prayer, and we trust God. He'll take the vengeance. He'll make it right. We don't take it ourselves, because that's not our place. It's never wrong to pray for justice and judgment, but it's wrong to think that you're the judge and you're the jury and you're the executioner, because you're not. We're supposed to love our enemies, and that means praying for those who persecute us. Well, you might pray for their forgiveness, like Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'll just tell you that I have found on many occasions where someone has spoken or acted to make an enemy. And that's what happened. But they didn't really mean to do that. They weren't trying to make enemies. They truly did not perceive how hurtful, how awful they were being. We might be mindful of that and pray about that. You could pray for an enemy to understand, to see the situation from your perspective, to care about you. You could pray for the hearts to be open to the gospel, to be obedient to the gospel, because you remember that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You could pray for God's mercy upon them. You could pray for the personal well-being of your enemies, because they're people too. And they have hopes, and they have dreams, and they have fears, and they have families. You are in a better position than your enemy, because you have the ear of Almighty God, your Father, in prayer. And you can pray for those who persecute you. You could pray against their error. Pray against false teaching. In all honesty, I do pray pretty regularly and ask that God might defeat a religion, Islam, might defeat a cult like Scientology, might defeat Catholicism, because the people in those false systems are lost. It's not because of things I watch on the 6 o'clock news, but it's because here are doctrines contrary to the gospel, leading people away from the gospel, and souls are in jeopardy. I want that to stop. I want souls to be saved. We love sinners. Pray against sin. You could pray that in the process of a trial or a persecution in an enemy's hands, that in the end, we might all come out the other side as God's children together. That God might even use this situation in a special way to lead them to the gospel. To conquer an enemy by making him a brother in Christ. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. And so you shall be perfect, like your Father in heaven. Perfect to the Jewish mind meant complete. Fulfilling a task for which it was designed. Completing a purpose, not sinlessness. That's going to be Jesus Christ alone. But in this way, Noah was perfect, Genesis 6, verse 9. And Job was perfect in Job 1 and verse 8. These men faithfully followed God in the midst of terrible sin and wickedness and trials and even persecutions. And let us appreciate that God uses these moments. These are testings for us. According to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we can even find something to rejoice about. The testings that enemies bring to us. Because God shapes us and molds us and brings us through on the other side, we gain stronger faith and trust and more Christ-likeness when we learn to love enemies. Because Christ loved his enemies. And so when we love our enemies and bless those who curse us, we are like our Father. It is God-like. We are proving ourselves to be sons and daughters of God, to be perfect as your Father in heaven. And all of this starts with me. And it starts with you. In your relationships. Whether they're good ones. Or whether they're bad ones. We are blessed in order to bless. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. If you want to put your Bibles away and your notes away, we're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. We are blessed to bless. So I was putting this lesson together, it occurred to me, this whole teaching about loving your enemies. There wasn't some hotshot lawyer that came along and said to Jesus, and now who are my enemies? Right? Those guys need to figure out who the neighbors were. But how come nobody asked, who's my enemy? It's a little bit of an IQ test. You know the people that hate you. He says, do good to the people that hate you. We pick up on that. No, we don't have to sit around, split a lot of straws about who our enemies are. We pick up on that. Are we going to love them like Jesus loved us when he died for us and rose again? Will we pray for them and bless them and do good for them? Because we have been blessed to bring this to others and to bring this even to our enemies. You might be one here tonight and you say, you know what, I'm not a Christian. I've not become a Christian. Then you're still in a hostile place with God. You are an enemy to God, but you don't need to leave here alienated from God. Obey the gospel. Be baptized. Leave here as one of his people. You may say, well, I've been baptized long ago, but like that one fellow said, if these words are Christ, then I'm not a Christian. So I've not been loving my enemies. Can we pray for you and encourage you? You want to repent and be restored about that? Let's bring it to God together tonight. If we can help you with any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?